Well, we continue this evening in our studies in 1 Samuel, series entitled The Rise of the Kings, and we continue to look at how David dwelt in safely in the shadow of the Lord. And we come to these final verses in chapter 19 as we go on together, and in this way we rejoice to see the way in which the Lord provides for David, leads him, cares for him, and keeps him. And as we've said, for the believer to be safe in the shadow of the Lord, it's not just a theoretical position, something that we can speak of, but it should be a reality that stirs our very soul. We can take assurance from the fact that for the believer, their life is hid with Christ in God, both now and indeed for eternity. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that the whole of our life, God knows, our daily experience is in His hand. He is the strength of His people, and it is clear that in all the events of our lives that we are caught up in, and those things that impact our lives, they are in the sovereign control of God. And what assurance this should give to us as believers, if truly that is our position this night, because even when the situations and the things that we face, even when they appear to be threatening or harmful, we have the great promises of God to rely upon, fully abiding in His love, knowing His revealed assurance through His word. And He assures that all things are working together for good to them that love Him. God has revealed Himself in His word, as we have sung, as the strength and refuge of His believing people, and as one of the Psalms suggests, an ever-present help in trouble. Psalm 46, give the witness of every true child of God when they can say, therefore, we will not fear. And this is a remarkable testimony. Though the earth give way, the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging, we will not fear. And the true believer knows that all the difficult, ever-changing uncertainties of life will ultimately serve God's purposes. He is in control. He loves His people, and He holds them in His hand. And God will preserve His servant David, and through this glory will be given to the Lord. And as we saw last time, Saul was a clever schemer, twisted in his own soul by his hatred and his pride and his sin. He plotted to bring down God's man. And in one sense, he was no fool, because he was clever in the way that he plotted to bring about David's downfall. But as we know, he was incredibly foolish, because he thought that he could strive against God and come out as victor. But he was possessed by anger and hatred. And Saul had purposed in his heart to kill David, to eliminate the threat. And so we considered last time some of the plots that were there. And the first was quite simply to throw David into the heat of the battle. Put David on the front line. He was an excellent soldier, led the men well. But all being well, the Philistines, as David sought to undertake these dangerous missions, the Philistines would take care of him, and therefore Saul would be rid of David, and there would be no blame laid at his door. However, the plot did not work, because as David went forth, the Lord was with him, and he won many, many battles. Power of God was with David, and David was seeking to do all that he could for the glory of God. And Saul's plan had horrendously backfired. So that was stage one. Then we saw stage two in the second plot. Saul gives David an impossible challenge. If he wants to have one of the hands of his daughters in marriage, as David was entitled to because of Saul's promise after David had defeated Goliath, then Saul indeed had given him a new challenge. And just as he tried to firstly get David to marry Merib, his eldest daughter, you see what happens there. David, in all his humility, will acknowledge that he felt that he was not worthy to take on such a marriage. And so Saul's plot is thwarted by David's humility. But then Michal, Saul's other daughter, youngest daughter, expresses her love for David, and in this way, Saul gives David a task of removing the bridal price, as it were, and David is given the task of bringing back a horrendous gift of 100 foreskins. David, again, is reluctant, but eventually he goes, the Lord is with him, and once again he thwarts Saul's plot, brings back twice the amount, and the Lord prospers him. And in this way, Saul is thwarted. David fulfilled the demand. He surpassed it, survived the battle, and brought back more than Saul had asked of him. And I think in this, David became increasingly aware of what the Lord was doing for him. And the remembrance of this would keep him even through the hard days of his exile. And then leading into the verses that we have before us this evening, we saw the third stage. Saul, by this point, is incensed. Incensed with anger, wants rid of David. And gone are the times when he secretly plots. Now he comes to the court and it becomes a royal policy. David must die. Time for secrecy has passed. Saul has become a tool of the enemy and he is seeking the death of David. Jonathan is there, and Jonathan's intervention illustrated for us the hand of the Lord in preserving David, and Jonathan intervenes in that way, and indeed he actually gets his father to subscribe to an oath that he won't harm David, yet Saul, being the man he was, a tool of the enemy, no fear of God, breaks his oath, seeks David's life, and the time comes for David to flee, to run. And we saw again and again the quiet protection of a loving Heavenly Father as he leads David through all these dangerous circumstances. And in this way we saw that David was safe in the hands of a Heavenly Father who cares for his children, who cares over the intimate details of their lives, the big and the small. And for the one who trusts, there is peace in resting in his arms, in his sufficiency, and in his provision. So the plots have failed. And then we come to our verses this night, and we see that Saul's pursuit of David becomes more and more open, and it is without reserve. Such is the twisted nature of Saul that his pride and his sin move him to come up with all manner of ways of seeking David's life. David has become aware of this, and he runs. And the first place he runs to is his home to see his wife, Michal. Of course, Saul knows this, sends his troops to the house, and they lay in wait. And that is where we join the narrative this night. And we come to two quite strange occurrences and situations, but God willing, we will be able to see the real lessons that they have for us even this night. And so firstly, we are going to look at Michal and the idol in verses 11 to 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 19. And we see here a remarkable situation, because we see that the soldiers, as they pursue David to his house to kill him, they watch, they wait, they're ready to strike when he appears. But it's clear that Michal is ahead of the game. She knows how her father thinks. And obviously this is something that she inherits, because as we will see, she is very clever in herself, a schemer. And so she urges David in verse 11 to flee that night, to take the opportunity to get to a place of safety and to run while he can. And you can almost imagine, can't you, the scene as husband and wife in the kitchen, as it were, are whispering urgently one to the other, David, you've got to go. But what about this? No, you must go. You must go tonight. And as you can see, and we'll see, God willing, in 2 Samuel as we go there, all being well, Michal was known as being a keen observer. She was one who watched, one who kept an eye on things. And she had spied the threat coming. She knows the danger for David only too well. And she urges him to run. And the deliverance that she works for David, we could say, is Rahab-esque, in the sense of David is lifted out of a window and he's lowered from the window so that he can escape unseen. An unconventional way, but this is the way that was provided for him. And there is great cleverness of mind in coming up with such a plan. And then Michal, we see again an insight into her as she comes up with the way of covering up. And so we come to this rather bizarre situation where what does she do? Well, she reaches for an idol and some goat's hair. And her scheme is to use the idol and the goat's hair to mock up David in the bed and to fool the soldiers. Now, obviously, even in saying those words, there are questions that come to mind, aren't there? What was Michal doing with an idol? Why did she have that in her possession? A teraphim, as it were. Certainly, what was she doing with one the size of a man, if truly that was the case? Did David know that she possessed such an item in their home? And with all of these questions, there are various answers that could be given. But what is clear is this. The scene is clear. And we can imagine, can't we, the crumpled quilt, the pillows and the idol, all made up with the goat's hair arrayed around, and this masterful delaying tactic, and it worked a treat. Now, the opinions and the answers to those questions vary, and they're widely speculative. And we cannot know for certain what the answers are. It would be very easy to rush into a great condemnation of Michal for what she did and the ensuing actions. But what we do know is this, that by looking at her ensuing actions, the way in which she deals with her father, we can say very safely that she is looking to other places apart from the Lord. That even though she is married to a man after God's own heart, clearly her trust is not in David's God. And also, as I have mentioned, it is clear that she is a schemer. She is one who concocts lots of different things. Of course, we can think on. And we can see as well that maybe she was not like-minded with David. Because as we know, when the ark is brought back and David dances, Michal is very condemning of David. She does not understand why David should be moved to such a thing. But we do know that the Lord uses Michal and those means that are there to deliver David. David was gone, and he was on the run for this moment in time. And the Lord had used Michal in his plan to preserve David. And as Michal had put her plan to work with the idol in the bed, David was running, he was praying, he was trusting. And it's at this point, as we look at the scriptures, that he wrote Psalm 59. And the psalm speaks very clearly of Saul's spies running here and there, waiting for David. And in the psalms, David compares them to the snarling dogs who lurk in the streets of the city. Yet David remains focused on the Lord. For it was only in the Lord was the only one who could truly deliver him, who could truly be his defense and his refuge. Now, of course, David was still wise. He was still wise. He still looked for the real practical ways that God provided for his escape. But it is clear that the Lord on occasion uses human means to accomplish divine purposes. But what it does mean is this, that David's faith lay not in the means. It did not lay in the schemes of man. But his trust was in the directing, guiding, leading, and provision of God to make the way clear. His faith was placed not in himself or any individual, but it was placed in the Lord of all. And so we see, remarkable really, David on the run. I wonder how many of us would have sought to pen a psalm at that precise moment or have it there. But David did, and the Lord gave it to him, and it was a marvellous thing. Michal's scheme had worked well, granted David some time. And the soldiers, they eventually realize that something is not quite working in their plan, and so they hammer on the door. Michal continues to delay them, suggesting that David was sick, that he was in bed. And remarkably, the soldiers accept that. And they go, well, we wouldn't like to disturb the man at this moment in time, especially as he's ill. And there it is. Very convincing. And the soldiers return, and they tell Saul the news. You can imagine Saul's reaction. He's furious. And he demands that David be brought, bed and all. Bring him on his bed, if you need to. And so the soldiers, not too brightly, when they go to pick up the bed, they see, to their surprise, there is an idol. Oh dear, David is gone. The truth is revealed, and Michal is summoned to go before her father. And it's remarkable, isn't it, the hypocrisy that is here, as Saul tells her off, rebukes her for being so deceptive, for being one who tells lies, and how she should have been honest, should have told the truth. Well, what hypocritical words from a master deceiver. And in actual fact, what we see here is this, that Michal was following her father's example, and that she'd seen her father operate in this way, and like her father, she lied. And she lied in this way. And you know, I found that challenging. not only with regards to the family situation, but also for those who are being examples to those who are spiritually children, babes as of yet. What example do we set for those around us? Do they follow in the way that we are? And so we need to be careful in the example that we set. But one thing is clear is Michelle lies. She lies her way out of the situation again. And she actually claims and tries to sully David's reputation. And she actually claims that David had threatened to kill her if she didn't cooperate. And so she deceived her father with even more deception. Almost as if she was saying, Dad, you know what type of man he can be. I had no choice. But one thing is certain. We can never justify the telling of lies. You see, a reliance on God would have seen her not needing to do this. And we also see that these words of deceit brought David into disrepute. But the Lord would vindicate him. He would uphold him. And it is the case when the Lord's servants are spoken of wrongfully that the Lord will vindicate them and he will uphold them. And so we see Michelle and this idol, and it's a remarkable situation. But behind it, behind the narrative, I want you to see that God is at work. That he is still delivering and helping and aiding David, even through human means. And then we come on to the second aspect of these strange occurrences as they take place. And we're going to look at Saul and the prophesying. So we've seen Michelle and the idol, but now we need to see Saul and the prophesying in verses 18 to 24. David runs. He goes. And he runs straight to the only place he knew where there would be safety. And he goes to Samuel, a godly friend who he knew could rely on. Do you know, as we've said time and time again, and as we will see with Jonathan, David's friend, a godly friend who is trustworthy and reliable is to be treasured. And indeed, in this way, David was blessed and God provided in that way. And Samuel moved to take David and to be with him and also took him to the fellowship of prophets where they could worship together and seek the Lord's face. And it speaks of Naoth and this place that is there. And it seems that this most likely refers to a gathering of dwellings, the likely place where the school of prophets would come together and be. And Samuel's purpose was to take David to worship. Do you know, I think that's remarkable and a lesson. That even in the midst of the strife that David faced, do you know, David was still brought to worship. And it's right because it gave a Godward focus. That even in everything else that was taking place, David was brought to worship. But also, Samuel brought David so that they could inquire and pray to the Lord to seek the Lord's wisdom as to what would happen next. And the other prophets that were there will pray with them. It was an urgent prayer meeting. But Saul's spies were everywhere. And the report soon got back to Saul about the whereabouts of David. And the king would send three different groups of soldiers to capture David from this place. And each time the soldiers arrived, where the prophets had assembled together, each time they came to claim David, what is remarkable is this, that they are struck with the very power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes in mighty power, and they are struck low and begin to prophesy. Now the Hebrew word for prophesy can mean two things. It can mean to sing songs and praise God, as well as to foretell events. One thing is clear is this, Saul's soldiers did not become prophets in that sense of the word. Rather, inspired words of praise were there that were given to them by the Spirit of God proceeded from their mouths. And as they came with an intention to harm, the Spirit of God comes and he changes warriors to worshippers. And he takes the evil intent away and he intervenes in a remarkable way. And God protected both Samuel and David, not by sending an army, but by intervening in his mighty power to turn, as we have said, warriors into worshippers. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Three groups of soldiers failed. So Saul demeans himself. Almost you can hear him muttering, can't you? If you want something done, do it yourself. And he goes down to get David himself. David's presence in Ramah is no secret, because the people at the well that is mentioned are happy to tell Saul that David is there. And it seems likely at this point that the people in the village, in the town, would know that something was happening. That there was this gathering and these soldiers were being struck down. They would be aware that there was some movement taking place. And Saul's purpose, as he comes, is one of murder. Single-minded in his pursuit. And he goes to lay his hands on the Lord's anointed. But then, Spirit of God comes. Takes him down. He is met by the Spirit of God. And he's brought to his knees. And he can only praise. He can only praise. He had intended to be the capturer, yet he was the one who became the captured. He was stripped of his dignity, removed his robes, and he lay before Samuel. And more importantly, he was submitted before the Lord. Face to face, the rejected king and God's prophet. There would be only one other time when this would happen again, but that is for another occasion. Now, this situation is such that it causes, as we see, the catchphrase to be resurrected, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, I do not want to dwell on this, because sometimes we can get so caught up in the detail of the narrative that we miss the grand lesson of what God has for us here. But we do need to pay some attention as to what is taking place. As one commentator explains, these events, when seen together, show that a person can have a remarkable religious experience and yet have no change in character. You see, the Lord had overseen both these situations with Saul for a purpose, both the first time when he prophesied and this one that is here. But Saul did not profit from them. The miraculous is not necessarily evidence that a person is saved. And certainly as we look at this situation and we look at Saul's actions, we are called to remind ourselves of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And the question comes to mind, do we have any instance in the New Testament where maybe we could see a similarity or something where there is a comparison? Well, one that came to my mind was Judas Iscariot. You see, because Judas was a man who preached sermons. Judas was a man who performed miracles. I don't know if you remember and know that. But the scriptures tell us very clearly that he was involved in those things. Matthew 10, let me read these verses to you. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. But we know that Judas was not a believer. And he would be the one who betrayed the Lord. He would eventually kill himself. And Saul, like Judas, had many opportunities to see the Lord's hand. But his life would remain unchanged. Above all else, we can see here in this situation two things. We can see that the Spirit of God is irresistible in its power. Even one who comes with a notion of harm and a mindset can be altered and changed. But also, we can see the way in which, as the Spirit of God comes in its irresistible power, it accomplishes its divine purposes. And Saul is compelled into helplessness while David escapes. The other thing that we need to know is this, that we need to be those who test the spirits. Because not everything that appears to be wholly good is necessarily the case to be. And so we see here a strange occurrence where the Lord has purposed it to be so, that these soldiers and Saul himself will be laid low by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes upon him, but it is for his grand purposes, whose ways are past finding out. And in that way, we must leave it with the Lord in that sense. And in the midst of all this, David slipped away from Ramah and he went to meet Jonathan somewhere near Gibeah. And David and Jonathan would make one more attempt at reconciliation with Saul. They would go to Saul. They would try to work it out. But that would almost cost Jonathan his life. And to no end. Why? Because Saul was a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And it was impossible to deal with him. Impossible. Only the Lord could deal with him. And as Saul continued to rule, he continued to pursue the Philistines, but all the time, he would have as his primary target David, chasing him, seeking to kill him. And this got worse, as every time David eluded his grasp, Saul became ever more fanatical about killing him. And as we have mentioned before, Saul would end his own life on the battlefield, lacking the help of the one man who could have given him victory. A tragic end to a troubled life, riddled with sin, pride, and stubbornness. And in this way, we see the narrative. Now, as we come to these things and we read them, how is it that we can apply them to our own situation? How can we know what the Lord would have us learn here? How can we apply these things to our everyday lives? Well, the reality is this, let us not miss the overriding emphasis for all the plots and the schemes and the strange occurrences and the movements of God as they take place. Let us not miss the overriding emphasis of this chapter, because the message is clear that the Lord repeatedly delivered his servant. His hand was upon him in all of those things. How does God do this? Well, let's look at them for a moment. Let's look at some of the occurrences. Take, for instance, his final deliverance at Ramah. And let us learn the lesson that we can see here. You see, throughout the chapter, God has protected his servant through Jonathan, through Mishael. And those who like patterns would assume that as he comes to Ramah, that the Lord is going to use Samuel. He's the next link in the chain, is he not? Surely God is going to use Samuel to be the next means of provision and deliverance. But there is the surprise, because Samuel can do nothing in this scenario. And so it is that rather than Samuel being the means, it is the real power of God that overrules and provides David with the way of escape. And now, of course, we have said the Lord can use all means, and he does use human instruments, as we said, to provide protection. But there are occasions when he intervenes in a remarkable way to make sure that we remember fully that salvation truly is of the Lord. And I think that this is one of those occurrences where God comes in mighty power to provide deliverance for David in that way. And what we must never fall into the trap of seeing or doing is this, that we must never just see the means of being brought through. We must never just focus on the means. As one commentator states, the means of the deliverance must never eclipse the source of deliverance. And sometimes the deliverer makes that point abundantly obvious. You see, as David ran from that scene at Ramah, as he reflected on what had taken place, surely he would have, even in the distress, been able to look back and see the clear assurance of the Lord's care and clear purpose for his life. It was chaos. David did not know what was going to happen next, but he could rest in the wonderful reality that he had not been forsaken, that he was not alone. And even though these things, they didn't seem to make sense, even though he couldn't quite put them together, even though he couldn't see the way that the Lord was going to bring them all to pass, he could trust in the one who does. The one who knows the end from the beginning, as we've said time and time again. And he could abide safely in the shadow of the Almighty. I can remember one of the applications from a sermon I heard in my younger years. And it stuck with me. And it underlined, and this was the application, here it is, that sometimes the evidence of God's hand of care, of provision, of providence and protection, is not just identified by us being brought through a trial, by the successful resolution of being brought through. Sometimes the very mark of God's hand of providence, of care, of love, of provision is identified in the fact that we are still standing in the midst of the storm. That he is keeping us even in the midst of the difficulties that we face. And so we rest on it and we trust in him. And we trust in him to see us through. And David did not know, but he could trust. And he could run to the Lord as his refuge and strength. One of the commentators recommended an illustration that I thought linked him well. And he refers to Ian Murray's work that looked at the life of a man called John Murray. And it speaks of how poverty pressed in on the people of the Northeast Highlands of Scotland in the mid-19th century. And it was then that a certain John Murray was praying for guidance by a riverside. Many of the folks were leaving Scotland to emigrate to America. And he was wondering if that was the right thing for him to do. And as he was absorbed in prayer on the riverside, and he prayed that God would make it clear, he heard a thud on the grass beside him. A salmon had leaped clean out of the water, and he took this as an answer that the Lord could provide for him in Scotland. Now, of course, the commentator states that we should constantly not look for and read into everything as signs. But we should know that there are occasions when God makes the way clear and when God provides them, that they are clear signs that God has his hand upon our lives. Whether it will be a salmon on the grass or a friend's intercession as David has seen, whether it will be a spear in the wall rather than the heart, whether it will be a wife in a window, a helpless subdued enemy, we can look and we can see the occurrences and the signs that God is there. That he is ever at work. And David would be able to rest in this. David's protection was remarkable because it came from the hand of a remarkable God. Imagine what Saul thought as he looked on. What should he have thought for that matter? Could he not see the hopelessness of his schemes? A king of the earth trying to plot against the great God of heaven. He could try and try and try to thwart God's purposes, but it was useless. And if you were to read Psalm 2, you would see what the Lord thinks of such. Because it says in verse 4, he who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. You see, there is a certainty about God's purposes. And just as we view the sure deliverance of David, we realize that we see here in miniature the sure deliverance that the Lord will afford to those who trust in him. To rest in the shadow of the Almighty is to know and to experience the Lord's deliverance in a whole host of ways, different means, different opportunities, different circumstances. But as we know, the greatest deliverance that the Lord provides is from his wrath. Through the provision of his Son. And it is a wonderful provision. And I would urge you to rest in it. To run to it. You see, if you've never trusted in Christ, you can have no peace with God. No relationship with God as your Heavenly Father. And as such, while you can benefit from his common grace, you cannot know the assurance of a sovereign protector. Unseen, yet forever at hand. You cannot know the walls of salvation surrounding the soul he delights to defend. So let me ask you this. Will you rest in his covenant care? You see, there are many military metaphors that are used in the scriptures that are used to illustrate the Christian life. But we need to be careful that we look at them in the right way. You see, very often when we consider, we can interpret them and we imagine as though the Christian life is always one that is besieged, almost as if we're trying aimlessly to fend off the attacks of the enemy and just hoping that relief is going to turn up soon. But if you are a believer this night, of course we are in a battle. We know that. It's a very real spiritual warfare that we face. But never forget that the Lord is the refuge and the strength of the Christian. He surrounds us with His favour as a shield. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He keeps the feet of His people. His unseen hand is forever at work to guard hearts, to direct paths, and to oversee the details of our lives. In the fierce heat of the conflict, He is there. He is there to surround and to uphold. Yet all is not strife and struggle. You see, David was also able to reflect on the times when he knew the Lord not only as his strength, but as his refuge. The place in which he could rest. And that is why David was also able to pen in the Psalms that he knew what it was like to be led by still waters. That he knew what it was like for his soul to be restored. He knew what it was like to be able to look forward to the provision of a bountiful table, even in the presence of his enemies. He knew that the Lord would lead him home to an eternal dwelling. David knew it. And friend, if you rest in Christ, and if you run to God, trust in Him, rest in His unchanging care and protection, you can know those things too. You can know His upholding, His strength, and His refuge. You can know the peace that comes with walking with Him. That through all the changing scenes of life, you can rest in the unchanging protection and provision of God. So as we come, and we come to a close at looking at this period of David's life, before eventually he is forced into exile, we can see the sweeping purpose behind this narrative that shows that the Lord is ever at work, has His children in His hand, that He will deliver and He will keep and He will hold because He cares. And His purposes will be fulfilled. And the God of the Bible is a loving God, a faithful God, and He's a sovereign God. And in this way, we can have confidence and assurance as we rest in Him. Do you know, it is my prayer for each of you that you would know the assurance of His preserving love all your days, in all the circumstances that you face. You know, I don't know all of your circumstances. I don't know the things that are weighing you low. I do not know the heavy burdens that some of you will bear. But I do know this, that if you rest on Him, you will find one that can uphold you even through the difficult times, even through the harshest storms. And in this way, you can know the assurance that David had. That even in the midst of all these circumstances and situations, that God would lead him through. And friend, oh, would you not run to Him? And would you not know such peace and assurance in your life this night? Because let me tell you this, nowhere else in this world will you find such a God as this. Nowhere else in this world will you find such peace and such assurance and such care. You see, this God is a great God, and He desires for you to know Him by coming to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. A sovereign protector we have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. Amen. Our final hymn.